Rock the mic on. Okay. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. How you doing? Yes, Mark is on the mic now. See there? Good to see you all in here. Opening the day with 15 people in the room. That's wonderful. We have a number of prayer requests today. A number of praises first. Our friend Vicky Radovich, Facebook friend Vicky Radovich, I don't believe I've ever met her in person. Anyway, she was praying last week for her house to sell quickly, and she got an offer the first day it was on the market, and it was the what she was asking. So, praise Jehovah, she got her house sold. Let's see. Die for Yah was standing on Yah's word for healing of cancer. Is Di still here? How's things going with that? Die for Yah. I'm believing for you to have a complete healing. And Patty's friend Misty had a brain tumor. We got anything on that? Avinadav? Okay, well, we'll praise Yah. Still no word. Okay. Okay, we got praises for today that came out. We got Keeps all moved in. She's very, very happy. Praising Yah for that. Daryl called back to work and told by the people that he worked for last year, and told by those people that he was one of their best workers. So not only is it a great praise that he got called back to work, but that he has that kind of testimony with them. That's a wonderful thing. We bless Yah for that. Have some prayer requests specifically for this week. My friend Sue Jones, that we've been praying for the last few months, she was in the Cleveland Clinic. She is in the Cleveland Clinic. They found a blood clot on her lung. Whatever the medications are, the blood thinner is not working, at least not the way that they hoped it would. And so she's in the Cleveland Clinic, and they're figuring out what they can do about her. She's still got the spinal cancer. But that isn't the main issue right now. The main issue is the blood clot. So keep Sue in prayer, please. They found the clot very quickly, and the family is praising Yah because they found the clot early, and it didn't have a chance to do anything untoward to her. But they're still praying for the healing. Looney is having surgery this coming 20th. When is that? That's going to be like Tuesday, week after next. She's going in for the cancer is an ovarian, I believe. Where is it? Where's my note on that? There it is. Yes. The oncologist said that the fibroid is between stages 2 and 3, and it needs to come out. And so she's having her surgery on the 20th. However, the Medicaid that she was receiving, that was her main source of income, stopped on her daughter's 18th birthday, and so she has no income to speak of at this point. And also that her medical will be ending on the 30th of this month. It's wonderful that she's having the surgery on the 20th, but the medical will run out on the 30th, and so she needs prayer for income to sustain her, and health care to take care of her, health insurance to take care of her physical ailments. Father, we raise all of these issues before you right now. Sue Jones, a wonderful prayer warrior of yours that sat in the waiting room for the week that I was in the hospital, praying in the waiting room, doing her crochet, and praying specifically for me, Father. And I bless you, Father, for her. She's part of the reason that I'm still here, and I really, really, truly wish that you would heal her of the cancer and heal her of the things that are causing the blood clots in her lungs. She is only a year or two older than me. She's still a vibrant and wonderful woman, and we ask, Father, that you would heal her completely. And we bless you for the answer to that prayer. We know it's coming. Luminous, Lumi is having her cancer, her surgery for cancer this coming 20th. And Father, we're asking that you would, first of all, heal that before the doctors even go in. They're going to have to check her out again before they put her in, I think. And make sure that they've still got to do the cutting. And Father, I believe it would be a wonderful, wonderful praise for you if that cancer was just gone. And that would be a wonderful testimony that she would be able to give to her doctors, because the prayers of the saints have been rising for her for weeks now. And we pray that you would answer those prayers in the affirmative, that you would clear her of that cancer and not have her need to have the surgery. Also, Father, she's having some financial difficulties. We're asking, Father, that you would provide for her. You are our provider. You are our Jehovah Jireh. And so, Father, we're asking that you would provide for her in everything that she needs. And we bless you for the answer to that one too, Father, in Yeshua's name. Let's see. We still have no word on Patty's friend, Misty, with the brain tumor. But we're believing you for that one as well, Father, that would clear up and that you would get a great glory out of it. We also want to thank you for finding Vicky Radovich, someone who would immediately get her decide to purchase her home at the asking price. Bless you, Father, for that. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing that you did for her. We had a couple of weeks ago this praise the thing from Keeps that her daughter was having surgery and that she was recovering from surgery with her cyst that was removed. Keeps, I'm hoping that is healed and she's back on her feet and doing what needs to be done. Bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. We know that you are listening. We know that you are working on our behalf, that you are remembering us all the time. Bless you, Father, for your remembering us, working in our behalf, and for the good, for the things that will bring you the glory. And we bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers, and we thank you that you give us the opportunity to do this. Now, Father, bless you, and bless the study that we're about to have in your word. Take any wicked spirit that might be in any of the rooms that are here and just blind their eyes, confuse their minds, make them completely unable to hear or to understand what it is that we're speaking, and so that they cannot use that against us in the come. Bless you, Father, for the that we put out today, that you would file that in our brains for our future use, and any non-truth that goes out, that you would make it just wash off our backs like water off the back of a duck. Bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. We know that you're going to answer them in the affirmative, because it is your will that it happen that way. Bless you for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. Okay, we're looking today in Numbers chapter 11. Verses 1 to 35. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, and chapter 59 and verse 1, Psalm 103, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 33. So we'll go ahead and start looking at Numbers chapter 11. I read from the KJV. I change names and titles to what they should be, rather than what our English translators put in them. So be prepared as we're going through here. Chapter 11 of the Midbar, or Numbers, beginning in verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased Jehovah, and Jehovah heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of Jehovah burned among them and consumed that in the uttermost parts of the camp. And consumed in the uttermost parts of the camp. Those other words are added there. And the people cried unto Moshe, and when Moshe prayed unto Jehovah, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of Jehovah burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, nothing at all beside this manna in our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered and ground in mills and beat in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moshe heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of Yehovah was kindled greatly. Moshe also was displeased. And Moshe said unto Yehovah, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I forgotten them? And thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of Yehovah, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For well with us in Egypt, therefore Yehovah will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised Yehovah which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? Then Moshe said, The people among whom I, 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them, to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Is Yehovah's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see how now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moshe went out and told the people. Oops, wait a minute, went too far. Come on. And Moshe went out and told the people the words of Yehovah, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And Yehovah came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that upon him, and gave unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp, the name of the one Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they, of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And then ran a young man and told Moshe, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Yehoshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moshe, one of his young men, answered and said, Adonai, Moshe, forbid them. And Moshe said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would Elohim that all Yehovah's people were prophets, that Yehovah would put his Spirit upon them. And Moshe gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from Yehovah, and brought quails from the sea, and fed and let fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all day, all that day, and all night, and all the next day. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh yet in their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was kindled up against the people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kiriath Hatta'ava, because there they buried the people that lusted. The people journeyed from Kiriath Hatta'ava unto Hatzeroth, and abode at Hatzeroth. Okay. The kvetching begins in earnest in verse 1. Israel was comfortable at the foot of Sinai, what with the daily supply of manna and quail, the rock at Rephidim supplying the water, all the water they could drink.
Mark, we believe you dropped the mic.
Okay, what was I talking about when I dropped the mic? What was I talking about when I dropped the mic? Been a while. You just started. Okay, well, then we're going back to the beginning. Okay. In the Midbar 11 and verse 1, the kvetching begins in earnest. Is that about good? Okay. Kvetching begins in earnest. Israel was comfortable at the foot of Sinai, what with the daily supply of manna and quail, the rock at Rephidim supplying all the, well, the daily supply of the manna and also the quail, the rock at Rephidim supplying all the water they could drink, and the familiar, if not homey, tabernacles that they were living in. What was to be uncomfortable about, especially after over a year in one place? So when they got the preparatory command to move, the lifting of the cloud from the Mishkan to hover over the camp of Yehuda, their easy, familiar lifestyle was being disturbed. So they kvetched. And Yehovah, like any good commander, could not allow that kvetching to go unnoticed and unpunished. It was, after all, insubordination, as if they knew better than he what needed to be done about fulfilling his promise to them. If once they found they could get away with their kvetching, he'd never hear the end of it. So judgment and condemnation started to fall on them. Chumash's note to verse 1 says that the uttermost parts of the camp refers to the Erev Rav, or the mixed multitude, that attached itself to Israel as if they were true converts, but were not faithful men. Now, Erev Rav, Erev equals dusk or night, and Rav is translated as much, many, or great. So Erev Rav equals much or great darkness. Almost every use of the Hebrew 6153, Erev, is translated as evening. There is but one verse in Tanakh, 1 Kings 10:15, in which the word Erev is translated as Arabian. And you can see where that might work. Aleph, Resh, Vet, that's spelling Arab as well. So you can see how that would go in the King James Version, meaning foreign or vassal. And there are four more places, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 20 and 24, Jeremiah 50 and verse 37, and Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 5, where it is translated mingled people. I think the idea is that evening is a mixing of light and darkness. The uttermost parts of the camp refers to the mixed multitude, referring to the mixed multitude may be true, but it's not a given. I mean, why do the sages always seem to think that Israel was intrinsically different from the mixed multitude, that an Israelite could not lead a rebellion? In a few weeks, Korach's rebellion is going to show that idea to be false. Was Israel not saddled with the same flesh and as predisposed to the lusts of the flesh as was the mixed multitude? Verse 4 does say that the mixed multitude took to lusting Ash, but it also says that Israel was a part of the kvetching about lack of variety in their diet. And there is nothing mixed about the sages, Erev Rav. They were all Gentiles. But the very words mixed multitude speaks of a mixture of the holy and the profane, does it not? And is that not exactly what the Korach rebellion was? A mixing of the set-apart Kohathite, Korach, and the common Reubenite brothers, Dathan and Abiram, and their Reubenite cousin, An, in Numbers chapter 16. So, while the mixed multitude, the Gentile mixed multitude, may have been first to voice their lust, Israel took to it without missing a beat. When Yehovah brought his fiery judgment against them, they cried out to Moshe, who interceded for them. Moshe called the place Taberah, which means burning, from the root Ba'ar, meaning to feed upon, eat, or consume. Now, I think the fire of Yehovah was not a physical fire that consumed their stuff, but a spiritual and emotional one that burned their hearts or consumed their bodies from within, perhaps a pestilence or an inflammation in their joints or muscles. I think that because the Hebrew word translated among them is bam, a combination of the bet prefix, in or on or among, and the root word chem or them, and can be as easily translated in them, meaning in the ones actually kvetching and not necessarily every Israelite in the area, this was a localized judgment and outer limits of the camp. The outer limits of the camp. Before Yehovah brings judgment against an entire people, he brings it against the actual sinners first. Only when the nation tolerates what it knows to be sin, Does Yehovah bring judgment against that nation? Are you listening, America, Israel, world, church, Notzrim? We have tolerated sin in our midst. We have voiced our concern, but have not done what we could to stop it, because we have been too comfortable in our lifestyles. Yehovah is removing that comfort because we have not removed the sin from our camp. It's not like he hasn't given us ample warnings. What with brush fires, earthquakes, hurricanes, awakening volcanoes, storms, attacks from terrorists, both governmental and non-governmental. The evidence is as plain as the nose on our face, but the vast majority, as was the case among the congregation in the wilderness adventure, has not taken heed. And now the carrion pigeons are coming home to roost and to feast on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Since the end hasn't come yet, there is still a chance, remote as it probably is, to redeem this generation. That begins with us turning from our own ways and repenting of our own sins, living a holy, set-apart, biblically righteous life in obedience to Avinu, and then showing that life to our local community so they'll see the results of a righteous life. Meanwhile, we have to work to make known the coming judgment, to give them warning like good watchmen. Preaching with our words without an accompanying righteous lifestyle will prove most unbelievers' assumptions that we, like most religious people, are just hypocrites. Tavira was the beginning of judgment against the camp. That's what I have on verses 1 through 3, moving on to 4 through 10. The mixed multitude actually did begin the murmuring against the manna, and that spread to the entire camp of Israel. The mixed multitude began kvetching about flesh food to eat. They had had quail in Rephidim, in Exodus 16, since they last complained about not having flesh to eat. They had been getting enough all the time that they were camped at the foot of Sinai, I think, because there had been no kvetching about flesh until they were away from the camp for 3 or 4 days. Perhaps Yehovah didn't bring them quail during their journeying, but waited until they established a camp for a few days or longer. Their kvetching about the manna not being nutritious enough for them was not true. It provided all their nutritional needs. The quail, while in camp, gave them a little variety, which I think was the real complaint about the manna. I guess that manna-coated or manna-stuffed quail was probably kind of tasty. And I'll open to questions and comments up to verse 10. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. I'm going to be away from the keyboard for just a couple of minutes, so hang on to it for that long, okay? And I'll be right back. Yaakov, you have the mic.
Thank you. That's a pass out to everybody who's observing. And I keep drawing attention to this phrase, children of Belial, sons of Belial. We get the English word belly from the same root, and in Hebrew the syllable is where seed is mixed in the belly. So you might see this word being translated as provender, which is food for animals, your supply. In the King James Bible, you can see this word provender many places. You can search it, look it up for it. And because of its place as the mixed seed, when it's saying sons of the devil or children of the devil, normally in church mind, people think of that as just being a spiritual condition, and it is, and they just say, oh, somebody's derogatorily calling somebody else a son of the devil, but actually they were not supposed to mix with these other peoples. And like the story of the Gibeonites who deceived Joshua in the book of Joshua, and they made a covenant, people can be beguiled and deceived. When they came up out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. Historically, the sages and the rabbis have always said that the problems of resisting, of not having a heart for Torah, was caused by this problem, that there was mixed seed among them. And they were referring to this Arab rock. So on the one hand, where he's not excluding anybody, on the other hand, there are people who enter in with less than honorable practices or intent. And when they put away wives in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and their children, it was because the children were learning the pagan ways of the mixed marriages that were brought in by others. And today we have the same thing. We have people entering into a movement. We call a movement messianic or whatever. But they come in bringing their ways, their ideas, and they don't have a heart for Torah. And then you see them fall away. There are some people saying Yeshua is not anything these days, and yet they put themselves as a teacher before his people. And now they're telling people don't believe in Yeshua, that the blood is nothing. And I submit to you that those kinds of teachings are coming from sons of Belial. There are others who are being exposed left and right for their wicked ways. And usually, when they're engaged in wicked ways that are not obvious to everybody else, it manifests first in their attitude that they oppose the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings to the attention of the people what a word really means or how it's to be understood, they have another way. So for this reason, having noticed this over many centuries, sages and rabbis have attributed that kind of behavior to the Arab rod, the mixed multitude in their midst. And also, an example of this would be in Acts chapter 7, where Stephanus, in Hebrew, would be given his speech before they killed him. And he gets to the point where he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." And he says, "Your fathers." Previously he had said, "Our fathers." Now he's talking to a people who historically, down through their ancestry, had opposed the ways of the Holy Spirit. And this becomes an issue, and they rise up and want to kill him. So evidently there were many, getting back to the Gibeonites. When the Gibeonites were allowed to be among Israel because of the covenant they had made through deception, they were in the tribal territory of Benjamin, and then they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the temple, for the priests at the temple, who were primarily in that temple district, first in Shiloh and then in Jerusalem. In the process of time, after being so familiar with priestly ways, they intermarried. There's a Torah commandment that the daughter of a priest or a Levite should marry a Levite and nobody else, but through intermarriage. And people like the Gibeonites, becoming familiar with the ongoings at the temple in Jerusalem, these actually entered into the priesthood as mixed seed, which is forbidden in the Torah to do, for a Levite to do this. And much of the Sadducean opposition to the truth of Messiah's ministry is attributable to the mixed seed that was even taking place among the priests at the temple. So this is a very important understanding to not get this wrong. People are welcomed in by the gospel, but what do they come in with? If you come out from among them, you come out from Babylon, do you bring Babylonian baggage, old doctrines that you said were the truth, that weren't the truth, you're still bred like the Gibeonites, do you dress it in rags and enter in surreptitiously? Are you willing to have your thoughts and ideas and belief examined according to the Torah? Israel will have a pure doctrine, but the mixed seed among Israel will always produce antagonism when it's not sanctified. So everybody who comes in has to have a sanctified understanding that only comes through a love for truth. because they received not the love for the truth. He has sent them strong delusions, such that they should believe a lie and perish with all the workers of iniquity. Iniquity is misunderstanding. It's every man doing what is right in his own eyes. It's people determining for themselves what they think it means, but not allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal to them not only what it says, but what it means, what the original intent was. As we become his people, there is Elohim Echad. There is no division in him. And the spirit that we are to pay attention to is the one where all truth is expressed and agrees with itself, because the Ruach is the Ruach Emet, the spirit of truth. Okay, I don't know if you're back yet, Mark, but if you are, put your hand up, please give the mic any time you join me. So the idea is, within the camp, there's going to be an internal struggle over the truth, and on one side, we're going to have the sons of Belial. On the other side, you're going to have those who have a heart for Torah and truth. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, this was pictured as the battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. I appreciate it. You were doing really well, and I was willing to let you go. As long as you know you were on target with you're right with us, commenting on things that we're talking about. So if you got something to say, man, please keep it up. You were doing really, really good. Okay, that was excellent, excellent commentary. Are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 10? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you can take the mic. Take it away, bro. Sorry, Ken, you didn't grab the mic. Maybe something with your connection. Why don't you unplug your mic and plug it back in and try it again. I got me right here in front of me. I just, while Yaakov was talking, I was cooking myself up some chai tea. My goodness, this is good. Mate Factor is the brand name. It's owned by a messianic group. They own the plantation in Brazil where it's grown. 1212. Okay, hang on a minute. Okay, they own the plantation in Brazil where it's grown. They have a number of communities all over the world. In fact, I just took a friend of mine over there about 3 weeks ago Ithaca, New York, not too far from Daryl, and they got a Mate Factor cafe there. If you ever have a little extra cash, Daryl, and you want to go out and take your lovely bride out for dinner, that's a good place. They don't have, they got natural foods. They got wraps and stuff like that. It's not like a high class place, but it's really nice. Mate Factor. If you can get your hands on this tea, it's incredible. Okay, and Truth and Ken, you're back. I only just kept the mic long enough so that you could get back. So go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, can I get a mic check now? Oh, great. Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Just wanted to mention that, I don't know if this was pointed out, but verses 1 through 3 appear to be a lesson unto itself. different from others. And I think it's because of the fact that this word you see in verse 1, and when the people complained, this word complained is not the same word that we see many other times for murmur. This word complained is the word anan, and it's only used twice in Scripture. And if you look at the other incident of this word, I mean, even though it's defined in the Strong's as to murmur, it's not the same word as what we read of as murmur. But the other incident is in Lamentation, and I'm not sure if this might better define it. Let me see if I can find this. Hold on. Lamentations 3, verse 39, where it is said, "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of sins?" Now here, you're seeing in Lamentation 3 that this word complain has to do with the punishment of sins. Now that's certainly a different lesson for people that are in the wilderness here in terms of why they're complaining. And that's why I believe these three verses are different from the others. And another interesting point in the fact that it may be related to the punishment of sins is that you see that these were those that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, if they're in the uttermost parts of the camp, they very well could be those that are actually kept somewhat outside the camp due to sin. You know, being cleansed, not clean. And it could be that these were those kept outside the camp that were unclean, and they were complaining about being unclean, about you know, not being in the camp with their brethren. They're being kept on the outermost part of the camp. And this is something for all of us to consider, because I feel like we're all there at times, you know, where, you know, we feel like we're being punished. And I think there's a lot of falling away at this point, too, of people. You know, they don't understand why such punishment's going on, and they fall away. And I believe this very well could be what's going on here. You have people that are on the uttermost part or on the outside of the camp, being kept outside the camp, so to speak, because of their sin. And then they're complaining about that. And they are being consumed. So these sound to me like the ones who are really giving up on Yah. You know, feeling the punishment and giving up. Which, you know, occurs a lot today. But anyway, yeah, I just wanted to point that out for consideration, because, you know, Yah even gives this a name of Tabra, which means burning, if you look up in the Strong's. And this consumed them. And so anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Truth and Ken. Appreciate your comments always. And Yaakov Israel, you're absolutely right. Tavara means lusts. And he's gonna comment on that. So take it away, Yaakov.
Actually, I want to talk on why this made
Okay, Yaakov, you dropped the mic. Want to try it again? Take it away, brother. Yaakov Israel. No, I don't think I did, Daryl. Or do they allow people not in the community to come and worship? I believe so. If I were them, I would. So, yeah. Yaakov, he went away. Okay, I think he got dumped somehow. His hand is up again. Okay, take the mic, Yaakov Israel.
Who's live?
Okay, you dropped it again. Anybody else? Yaakov, take the mic.
Okay, I must have light issues. Do I have sound? I didn't get booted. I went off. Okay. Something was interfering. Okay, I want to talk about Emmanuel. And in your New Testament translations, they'll often have a parenthetical comment that says, God is with us. This is, in my opinion, it's falsely dividing the word, because the word with is in, E-I, or I am, rather, and it's, they're saying E-mano-L means God with us, when actually it's saying L is faithful to us. Emmanuel is faithful to us. El is Elohim. When he was in the when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, he was faithful as a father to protect and provide for these children of Israel who needed food, provision. They needed protection from their enemies and from the elements. And so the father, being faithful to them, was saying, trust your father in these conditions. I will lay down my life to serve you, to feed you, to protect you, to bring you through. And the thing that was bothering the father's heart, yeah, Emmanuel is faithful to us. We would say, like, Matan Manu, who has given us the term. A Torah, is to give to us. So Emmanuel is faithful to us. And who is faithful to us? Elohim as a father. So no father is pleased when his children grumble and complain and do not believe he has their best interest at heart. Why is this important? Well, the last thing in the book of Malachi, for example, Malachi, he says, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's expressing, please believe your father has your best interest at heart, which is the same thing that this murmuring and grumbling and complaining did when people felt privation or suffering, or they didn't have it. Times used to be good and now times are bad, and you've got to pull together as a people, but you've got to trust your headship, your father, who cares for you and loves you. And when that gets challenged, and in many homes today, father is despised. Okay, so we're coming in a time right now where he's telling us, better trust your father and don't murmur and complain. So he wants us to have this heart that would believe that no matter what we see going on, as long as we are protected and provided for, don't murmur, grumble, or complain. Things will change. The form of this world is passing away. And he's telling us, if we won't do this, there's going to be a problem. And there was a problem in the wilderness when they would murmur and grumble and complain. Taberah is the place of graves of lust. He built Hatha'avah. when we get down to that part where it talks about kibbutz ha'ta'ava, graves of lust, where people just indulge themselves rather than believing in the faithfulness of their Father to protect them and provide for them. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. Incredibly good commentary again. And the importance of understanding Emmanuel, Yehovah, is faithful to us. Or Elohim is faithful to us. Wonderful. Are there other questions or comments? Absolutely right on the money. No other questions or comments. We're going to move on to the commentary in verses 11 through 35. And here we go. Okay, their kvetching was so intense that it started Moshe to kvetching about the burden that they were to him. It sounds to me like Moshe took to passing the buck, a la Adam in the garden, right back to Yehovah. He kvetched at least as well as Yehovah, as the people had to him. They were complaining about their desire for the rich food of Egypt, and I have to admit that spices and veggies must have been missed. I know I'd have missed them, and I'd probably been one of the kvetchers myself. Hey, I understand the unrighteousness of it, but the flesh does scream for attention while the spirit speaks in a still, small voice. You don't have to listen intently for the flesh, but you do for the spirit. That does not make the kvetching right. It just makes it understandable. I do love my spices, especially garlic. So Moshe finds himself in a despairing spirit, actually asking Yehovah to just kill him if this is all he had to look forward to in his service. Now that's just amazing to me, because this is the meekest man in all the earth. He's absolutely a faithful man, and he is kvetching like you can't believe. Okay, if you remember Exodus chapter 18, Yitro gave Moshe advice to appoint elders over Israel to remove some of the burden from his judicial shoulders, and that Yehovah approved of that plan. Now Yehovah was commanding Moshe to do it again, this time to create a kind of advisory board, what eventually became known as the Sanhedrin. This time, he commanded that he appoint 70 elders of the people to help him make decisions for the good of the nation, basically to advise him about the general validity of their kvetches. The number 70 corresponds to the nations of the earth and harkens back to the 70 Jacobsons who went down to Egypt with Israel in Genesis 46. Schottenstein's Humash has a good note on verse 70, and I'm going to go there and look at it. I'm sorry, not on verse 70. On the 70 men that Moshe chose to help him administer the nation, and it's on pages 79 and 80. So hang on just a second while I go there. Okay, 70 men. The Mishnah, that is in Sanhedrin 2a, regards these 70 men as constituting the great Sanhedrin. Ramban states that the Moshe, that's Ramban as in Nachman, okay, states that the Moshe ordained the 70 sages, and the divine presence then rested upon them. This new court was not needed to perform judicial functions. That task was being done by the hierarchy of the elders and judges appointed in response to Yitro's advice in chapter 18 and verse 13 of Exodus. Rather, the Sanhedrin was needed to assist Moshe in leading the nation. Similarly, although the great Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim was the highest judicial authority, that was not its primary function, for there was an elaborate and authoritative system of highly qualified courts throughout the land. Rather, that Sanhedrin, like this one, provided guidance and leadership. Elohim's heavenly tribunal is comprised of the 70 guardian angels of the 70 nations, presiding over, as it were, by Elohim himself. Okay, so Elohim provides over the presides over the heavenly Sanhedrin, the 70 angels of the 70 nations of the earth. Modeled after the heavenly court, the Sanhedrin below included 70 judges presided over by Moshe and later by his successors, or Nasi, or president. Okay? Now, as Rob Miller has been wanting to tell us a number of different times during the course of TTRT, the Nasi, after Yeshua's resurrection, shortly after, was Yaakov, his brother. He was the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin. Okay? So this is an interesting thing. He was known to be a tzaddik. He was Yaakov HaTzaddik. They knew that this was the most righteous man in Israel. Okay? That's why they had him as their Nasi. So, getting back to the Chumash, it says, in a general way, the number 70 represents all the different aspects of human mentality. Just as the entire human race is composed of the 70 primary nations enumerated in Genesis 10. Thus, a body of 70 sages can be expected to consider all possibilities and render just decisions. That's according to Ramban and Rav Bachya. And that's the end of the commentary from the Chumash. Moving on. Let's see. Where am I? Here I am. When the rabbis called the heavenly Sanhedrin was the 70 angels of the nations who were Yehovah's advisory council. They had no authority within the council. That was Yehovah's alone. But he told them about his plans. Part of the tradition is that Lucifer was on this Sanhedrin before his fall, and it was Yehovah's decision to make him a little lower than him, make man a little lower than himself, but of greater authority than the angels, that caused Lucifer's pride to overwhelm him, so that he led the rebellion against Yehovah and led his host of angels away. That's in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 and 9, I believe. Now, on verses 18 through 29, Yehovah next told Moshe to tell Bnei Israel to sanctify themselves because Yehovah was going to so fulfill their lust of the flesh, the belly, they had made their Elohim, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Their God is their belly. That they may never ask for flesh again. When Moshe seems to question Yehovah's ability to fulfill this thing, what with Israel being 600,000 footmen, not to mention their families. But Yehovah says, in a marked paraphrase, has my arm been shortened and weakened because of your or Israel's inability to understand the hows of it? So, that's the end of my marked paraphrase. So, Mo goes out to tell the people to sanctify themselves and to gather up the Sanhedrin to set up shop around the Mishkan. Two of the 70 stayed in the camp. So only 68 actually went up to the Mishkan. A total of 66 of Yaakov's descendants accompanied him to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46. And if you'd like to see the Midrash notes on 1 January 2011, or let's see, that would have been 2014, probably would have been 28 December of 2013. So anyway, Yosef, Asenath, his wife, and their two sons were already in Egypt, making the total of 70 Israelites, one for every nation listed in Genesis 10. I think the two chosen by Moshe who stayed in the camp, Eldad and Medad, may represent Ephraim and Menashe. That may also explain why Moshe did not rebuke or stop Eldad or Medad from prophesying in the camp when Yehoshua denounced them to him. Yehovah put his spirit on all the Sanhedrin, even those who did not obey Yehovah's command to come up to the Mishkan. They had been set apart by Moshe, and Yehovah had accepted and anointed them for their offices, all evidenced by their prophesying. He said, "Don't be jealous for me, rather be jealous for all Israel, to prophesy. That's a marked paraphrase of what Moshe told Yehoshua. Now, Moshe went into the camp, and a wind arose to blow a few million quails into and around the camp. So the ground was covered with them, 3 to 4 feet deep, for at least 1,000 cubits around the entire camp. I think they were eating that quail without properly cleaning and bleeding it, and that was the reason for the plague on the people. They allowed their lust for flesh to overcome their knowledge of Jehovah's decree to not eat the flesh with the blood. That's my own personal opinion. I could be wrong, but I'm going to quote my study from Leviticus 17 from last December, verses 10 to 14. Verses 10 to 14 is the Torah for not eating blood. This is a codification of the prohibition against eating blood that was given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. The life is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul of the transgressor. Take that, PETA. This does not mean that the blood of an animal, not for atonement, is okay to eat. It isn't. The use of the term chaldam, all or any blood, in verse 10, makes this plain. We are to ensure that all the blood is removed from the animal. If we kill our own animals, they are to be bled completely and their blood poured on the ground and covered, same as excrement, or Yehovah will not walk among us. Yehovah says that he will put everything else aside to deal with the man who eats blood. This is why I think the people in Numbers 11 sinned by eating quail without bleeding, cleaning, and cooking it first. And I quote Numbers 11, 31 to 34 there. I'm going to skip right over that because we've read that already. It looks to me like Yehovah set everything else aside to bring condemnation against those who ate in their lust for flesh. Numbers 11:4 says that the ones who lusted were the mixed multitude, and in the instance of eating blood, Yehovah is the one who cuts off the soul of that man from the people of Israel. Eating blood is serious business. It looks like there is no atonement for the sin of eating blood. Isn't that interesting? This is what it looks like. Whether it's true or not, I'm not certain, and I'm not the judge of that. Kibbut Hata'ava means graves of longing, because the people died for feeding their lust for flesh, and thus their evil inclinations, by eating the flesh with the blood in it. So, in verse 35, Moshe gave Itamar a silver trumpet, and Israel broke camp and marched to Hatzerot. Hatzerot indicates a blowing of trumpets, as in pitching and breaking camp, as we discussed last week. And that's the end of my commentary for the Torah portion for today. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of chapter 11. Anybody got any questions or comments? Numbers chapter 11. Getting ready to move to Isaiah chapter 50. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away, brother.
Yeah, I wanted to say that I find it very interesting that we know back in Shemot chapter 18 that Moshe hearkened unto the words or the voice of his father-in-law in the burdens of the people, and they selected leaders for judgment. And isn't this very much like in that? it's interesting, you know, he hearkened and there were leaders given to judge the people. Now, where were these judges in this day, is my question. So I wonder if we are not to liken this unto, let's say, for example, the children of Abraham. Remember that Abraham first bore a son in his own way, in man's way, not waiting for the proper seed. So in the first account back in Shemot, Moshe listens to another man, and they come up with these judges. But apparently these judges are not enough in this day to handle the people, and Moshe still feels burdened. So what really happens, and what really does the trick, is that Yah steps in, and he anoints 70 men. And thus, the burden is truly lifted off Moshe in the way that it should be, meaning it should be given in the hands of Yah, and possibly not in the hands of another man, in terms of a way to, you know, correct things, let's say. I just find it odd that this happened before, you know, and yet now it's got to happen again. And that's why I'm trying to see a connection, and the only connection I can think of is with Abraham. So anyway, I just find that interesting, you know, that where were these selected men then? These ones who judge, you know, where are they in this day in Bamidbar chapter 11? Because Moshe is feeling stress yet again. And it's very interesting that, too, in verse 17, that they bear the burden of the people. That actually sounds like a role of the priesthood, or actually, to be more definite, that would be the burden of the Levites, because they are to bear the burdens of the people and to teach them. And we're at a point, as far as I know, where we already have an Aaronic priesthood, and we have the Levites. I mean, just in the previous chapter, we were told about the shofar and the blowing of the horns, and who was to do it, and it was Aaron and his sons. So we know that all of this has been put into place. So I find it odd too that at this point we don't see the Levites stepping up and doing their job with the burdens of the people. But in any case, point being here apparently is that, you know, Moshe, being a humble man, could not handle it on his own. And whatever was in place at that point in time was not enough. And he did go to Yah with this issue. He couldn't handle it. And of course, Yah is going to never make a burden too great for anyone. And so here we see that Moshe was truly loved by Yah, and that Yah answered that prayer and provided assistance. But again, when that assistance is needed, apparently it's not always best to just go and seek advice from another man, like he did back in Shemot chapter 18. But in this case, we see that, you know, Yah literally puts his spirit upon these men. So we know that this will be true and will answer the call here of Moshe. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Truth and Ken. I agree with you, and I think that probably that's what's going to happen. You know, 144,000 probably divides evenly by 70. Or it gets pretty close. And I think that probably that's going to be the same thing. The spirit will fall on those people, and they will, or we will, depending on who it is, really, whoever becomes one of the 144,000, they're going to be absolute, they're going to be judge and jury in their area, not just counselors like the Sanhedrin were. Okay, but yeah, the spirit is going to come on them really heavier than he did on the day of Shavuot. Now, Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
One of the things I find edifying is to compare scripture.
All right, you dropped the mic again, Yaakov. I don't know what's going on. Come on back in and take the mic. Is Yaakov with us? Or did he drop out again? His mic has been much better today when he gets on. Hello? Give me a one, please. There's Yaakov Israel. Okay, Yaakov Israel, take the mic.
Yeah, there's issues to be sure. Live sound, one. Okay, others, I get two or three witnesses. Okay, thank you, and welcome Rachel to the room. Sorry about all the problems. I don't know what's going on. Software issues, I guess. The elders of Israel I mentioned here in this passage following the quail and the manna, and we see this pattern elsewhere. And every time we see a pattern, we should go back and investigate it, comparing scripture to scripture. This pattern is established in Shemot, Exodus 16 through 18. And that time period only encompasses 2 weeks in their sojourning as they came out of Egypt before they went to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 18, we have the elders and Yitro coming and telling Moses to delegate authority to people. It's during the time of the renewal. This is how they were keeping the renewal. Moses would judge, they were camped. Then some of this authority that was on Moses was given to these elders to judge wisely by the Spirit that was on Moses. In the case of Abad and Medad, those two men prophesied, and Joshua, who was a disciple of Moses, didn't want him to do it. Not that he was wrong or anything, but it was something new, something he hadn't encountered, and he thought maybe this was taking something away from Moshe. So we are to all be anointed ones. That's what the word messianic means. The word Christian should mean the same, those who bear the anointing. And as we bear the anointing, it's his Spirit. And this Moses' wish was that the Spirit would be on everyone. And this is precisely what the one like Moses came to do, the mediator of the covenant, Yeshua, a man Yeshua, that he would make it available to everyone to partake in the anointing. And so it's a good thing to prophesy, to speak forth under the anointing the truth of his word. This is what we endeavor to do as we meet together on this weekly basis, is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not good enough just to state opinions. Stating opinions, everybody has them. A lot of them, you know, the old saying is, you know, everybody has opinions like they have armpits. Most of them stink. And what you want is the anointed mind, the mind of Messiah, to be presented. It connects the word in such a way where revelation knowledge comes forth. And this is the mind of the Spirit. It's the mind that's been given to us. It's already there. And when men speak under the anointing, they're not telling you new, fresh information. They're already confirming the deposit that's put in you. And that's why you recognize it. That's why you find it edifying. It's because it's already in you, been put in you, if you love truth and walk in it. And then when you hear it spoken, you bear witness to it. That connection of bearing witness. Sometimes people don't know how to express with words the truth that he's already placed within their heart. And as people speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and partake of that spirit that Eldad and Medad demonstrated, the same one that Moses had, when this happens, there is a connection. And sometimes the words you hear help you to articulate the thought in your language that you already know to be true in your spirit that he's placed there. So we are to pay attention to that spirit. We're not looking at Yaakov Israel when we're following him. If Yaakov Israel or Mark or any of these other truth in him, if they speak his truth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then we're bearing witness with that spirit. And the glory doesn't go to man. If men covet that glory for themselves, there's always going to be issues. But the whole purpose of being able to have a gift to express in words is to edify the people, to bring them up to a level of understanding, to fill up the fullness of him. So as we look to him and we want to experience the unity of the Spirit, say, it's going to be the Akkad unity of Elohim. There's no division in him. And when we partake of that spirit and maintain it and don't divide away from it, then we become that unified people who are the people of Elohim demonstrating to the world around us who he is. And they say, certainly he is in you of the truth. And they say, what other kind of people is there other than this people who have such noble laws and spirit about them? See, that's what we've been given, but for the most part, people are very selfish, and they're conducting themselves, you know, in their own minds, with their own opinions, and these have to yield to the truth. The spirit of truth is that unifying factor among his people. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through the truth to experience the life. That's the way. And as we love truth, there's a reward and blessing. And if we despise, if we do not have a love for truth, there's delusion. There's deception, strong deception, that people will perish. So truth will be the deciding factor in how his people come together in these days. And the bottom line is this. It must be spoken in love. Love will confront, because love will risk relationship. Love will confront when it needs to, because it doesn't want to lose people, not because it's driving people away. And when people confront in love, it's a difficult task. For leadership, for fathers, for families, for lovers even, you have to confront the other in love. And if your heart is not the seat of denial, you will want the truth. You will want quality relationship both around you, among your neighbors, with your family, and also with him, especially with him. You will always want to be faithful with him in your heart. That bond is most represented by his spirit indwelling you. And that's the message of the tabernacle, that he sent someone that would have the spirit within them, Messiah. And we would meet at the door of the Mishkan. And Yeshua says, I am is the door. Okay? So that's where we meet. That's where we come together. And we know it's in truth.
Thank you, Yaakov. Excellent, excellent commentary again. You guys are really good. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, Numbers chapter 11? If not, we shall move on to Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, chapter 50. And verse 2 is our Haftarah portion, the first of our Haftarah portion for today. I'm going to read chapter 1, as, or verse 1 as well. Thus saith Yehovah, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, this is the actual portion for today, wherefore when I came, no man, when I called, none to answer, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because no water, and dieth for thirst. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement in verse 1, whom I have put away? Has he been talking about Ephraim, Israel, and the 10 northern tribes, whom Jehovah gave a bill of divorce in Yirmiyahu chapter 3 and verse 8? And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Yehuda, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And in fact, she was even more culpable because she had the tabernacle and most of the priesthood. Anyway, moving on in the commentary. So, Yeshayahu 50 is addressed specifically to Ephraim, 10 Israel, for Yehovah never gave a bill of divorce to Yehuda, to Israel, though she was even guiltier than her faithless sister. The questions Yehovah asks Ephraim remind me of Yeshua's question in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. It is written, and he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge, which feared not Elohim, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said it within himself, though I fear not Elohim nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And Yeshua said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The tie-in to the Torah portion is Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and shall put upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of Jehovah, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For well with us in Egypt. Therefore, Jehovah will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. The unrighteous judge answered the righteous widow, as the righteous judge answered the unrighteous covetchers. They each granted their requests. He finds no faith in his ability to meet our needs, or in his power to deliver us from our predicament, though the evidence is everywhere that he is faithful to deliver his people and has power to redeem and to destroy. The southwestern U.S. is chock full of evidence of a worldwide flood, with deep river canyons that enter the canyons from a large mountain basin which is much lower than the canyon rims over a mile in the Grand Canyon, indicating a large inland sea that had been created by a high dam that somehow burst and released massive quantities of water, cavitating through sedimentary earth that was still soft from the deposition of sediment, settling into the water's bottom. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because no water, and dieth for thirst. We also have Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 as our Haftarah for today. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Behold, Yehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In answer to the question of 50 in verse 2, Yehovah says, my arm is not shortened or weakened, nor is my ear unable to hear. But I answer in my time, when it is best for you, and not necessarily when you want me to. That's what Yehovah says in a Mark paraphrase. Chapter 59 is all about our need to turn from our own ways and to His way. Unless we do so, our generation is going to perish, and it will have been in our power to deliver them. Yehovah hears the world crying out for deliverance and sends us a Redeemer. But our world rejects Him. That's what I've got on our Haftarah portions for today. Chapter 50 and verse 2, chapter 59 and verse 1. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? You're more than welcome, Truth and Ken. Have you got anything for us? Welcome to Fulfilling Torah, Sherry with three R's. I think you were here last week too. Shabbat Shalom to you. Anybody else new since? That's it. That's about it. Okay, if not, then we'll move to the Psalm. We're looking at today at Psalm 103. Bless Yehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yehovah, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good. Thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Yehovah executeth righteousness, the judgment of all that are oppressed, and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moshe, His acts unto the children of Israel. Yehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth children, Yehovah pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Man his days as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of Yehovah is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Yehovah hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless Yehovah, ye angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye Yehovah, all His hosts, ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless Yehovah, all His works in the place of His dominion. Bless Yehovah, O my soul. In verses 1 to 5, David speaks to his soul about all that Yehovah does for it. Yehovah forgives all the soul's iniquities and then restates the point by saying He also heals all its diseases. When Yeshua healed a disease, did He not usually then admonish the one He'd healed to go and sin no more? The physical maladies that we suffer are at least illustrations of our soul's iniquities, if not actual consequences of them. Our spiritual maladies are definitely actual consequences of them. The physical consequences of our iniquities is the oppression we suffer from outside. If we are being oppressed, it is the direct result of not walking in Torah. Yehovah's benefits to His faithful are seen in verses 3 through 5. He redeems the soul's life from destruction, which speaks of the resurrection promise through Messiah Yeshua's finished work. He crowns it with chesed and rachamim. He satisfies its mouth with His word and renews our strength like an eagle's. The reason we need to have our strength renewed is that our iniquities sap it from us. In verses 6 and 7, our oppressors will be righteously judged for their oppression. Jehovah hates oppression as much as he hates religion, mainly because it's actually done in his name, or in the name of the religion by religious men. Religious men do not know his ways. His ways are tzedekah, mishpat, and shalom. His ways are also righteous and good, but knowledge of his acts is a much less intimate relationship than knowledge of his ways. He says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot really know Jehovah while in this physical frame. The closest we can get is to know his ways, to understand that he isn't looking for human good in us, but his righteousness, that he wants us to judge according to his righteousness, not what we think is good, that he wants us to have his peace and to live in peace with our brethren. Verses 8 through 14 are a paragraph or stanza that shows how Jehovah deals with us as sons, not strangers, and why he does so. We who fear him will always be under his wings. To fear him involves actual fear and also holding him in awe and reverence. But those two characteristics show when we consider him and his commandments in all that we do. If that is our heart attitude, he may rebuke and chastise us for failure to obey, but he will not forsake us. His chastisement is ultimately for our good, to help us to learn his ways and begin to think his thoughts after him. In Yirmiyahu chapter 29, verses 10 to 15, it is written, "For thus saith Jehovah, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Jehovah, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith Jehovah. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." That again is Yirmiyahu chapter 29, verses 10 to 15. You can't get further away from anything that as far as east is from the west. But that is how far from us he takes our iniquity if we fear him. The physical picture of that is the scapegoat from Yom Kippur, which is given in the wilderness, or taken rather into the wilderness by a fit man and released, as it tells us in Vayikra or Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. "And Aharon shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Barabbas physically filled that position in Yeshua's trial. He did not carry any sins into the wilderness, but Jehovah was the goat of atonement on the day of Pesach. He was the goat whose blood was shed for atonement on the day of Pesach. He could only die once. Therefore, he could only fulfill those feasts on that one day. Okay, or those offerings. Okay, so where was I? I lost my place. Barabbas, oh yeah. Yeshua represented the goat that escaped. I'm sorry, Barabbas represented the goat that escaped, never to be heard from again, in the physical. A human father knows what his children go through because he went through it all himself. Yehovah's tender mercy, Rachem, is expressed four times in this psalm. His grace, Chesed, is expressed four more times. Mercy and grace are actually flip sides of the same compassion coin. Yehovah knows our frame because he has lived a human lifetime and death in our frame. That is why he can be truly compassionate. Like a human father understands his children, he fully understands and demands the flesh places on a man's soul because he fully experienced it in the flesh of Yeshua. It is not a mere intellectual exercise for Yehovah. He knows both intellectually and experientially. Okay? And he paid he died the death that we deserve. Okay? That's what he did. In verses 15 through 18, it shows us the difference in Yehovah's understanding from our own. His is always based on a long view, one that sees the end from the beginning as well as the beginning from the end, and all points in between. Our experience is a small remnant of all of history. If the world's time is 7,000 years, and I think it is, and our time is an average of 70 years, then we will experience 1/100th of all of history in this generation of time, space, and matter. We subjectively see one play of a chess game that he objectively sees from the outside. He knows the whole strategic plan, while we see only the tactical situation. Indeed, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We have no experiential knowledge of his plan beyond what he's revealed in his word. So how can we question whether either his reason or his motives in allowing or doing anything? And to whom is his chesed and tzedekah shown? But those who consider him and his word in all that we do. Indeed, in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of Yehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Wisdom, Hebrew chokhmah, beginning with the ch, and understanding, bina, knowledge, equals knowledge, da'at. And if you take the ch and the b and the d and you put them all together, you can come up with the word Chabad. This is how they came up with the name for their movement. The Chabadniks are those who are after the wisdom, the understanding, and the knowledge of Yehovah. Our fear of Yehovah manifests itself when we keep our end of the covenant and obey his commandments. Yaakov chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of Elohim, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. When patience has her perfect work, our fear of Yehovah becomes knowledge of his holiness. In verses 19 through 20 are a summation of the psalm. I can see the chess game being played from the throne in verse 19. He controls the strategy and has every contingency covered. If we stray from the strategy by our handling of the tactical, he has it covered. His kingdom rules over everything. The Elohim who excel in strength are we, when we keep covenant and obey his word. We are also his tzeva'ah, or host, that ministers in doing his word. We are also his works everywhere in the earth. And we need to individually and corporately bless Yehovah. Six times, David said, bless Yehovah in this psalm. This shows that all mankind should bless him in everything we do, for that is how we manifest our fear and knowledge of Yehovah. That's all I got on the psalm. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Anybody got a question or a comment? raise your hand, I'll be happy. Yeah, he said bless 6 times. He did. Because we read through the psalm, Cinderella, and welcome, by the way, to the room. He said bless Yehovah 6 times. And I take that to mean that we in our humanity ought to do that all the time. That's all right. You're okay. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm? Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up. You may take.
Okay. One, do I have time? Okay, I don't mean to harp on this, but it is so important in my understanding. This word for iniquity must be well understood by all of us. In Hebrew, the root is avon. We would spell it like Avon. Avon calling, ding ding. And the idea of avon is doing what is right in your own eyes. Many people are so self-oriented that all that matters to them is their own opinions. And they cannot hear his spirit because it's crowded out by what they think about everything, highly opinionated. These opinions are often misunderstandings. But if people are impressed with their own ideas on everything, they're going to practice iniquity. The phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes in those days, it ends the book of Judges. It's found two other places. But this is essentially the circumstances we have today. There are people who never read a Torah, might learn a little Hebrew, and then they're interpreting for themselves whatever they're reading, and oftentimes they're challenging things that people have studied and known for years or even generations. This is why we look in rabbinic works and Jewish books, not so that we can do everything they say, but we ask the question, how did they view these scriptures? What were their ideas? What is the historic understanding of the people? Not that that's preeminent, but we want to familiarize ourselves with the ways of Israel as we come into the fold. We want to say, what did they see that I didn't see, perhaps? And if I see something, perhaps, that they didn't, then humbly, I need to approach this, especially, in my opinion, where Jews are concerned, because they don't acknowledge Yeshua. The idea of a new generation of people saying, we love Torah, and then interpreting everything for themselves as they see fit. And you all know how ubiquitous this is. These are the conditions of iniquity. These are men saying, well, this is what's right in my eyes. In order for us to see eye to eye as a people, we have to do it by his spirit in the cognitivity he's already granted. That can only take place as our differences are expressed in the right spirit and people yield. How many times have you heard arguments or debates where when truth was said, one side or the other would not acknowledge any truth that was said? We have this word, amen. Amen means we agree. And that's all you need to do is say, I agree. Referring back to the speech Stephen made in Acts chapter 7, at every point, it's a very long speech, the whole chapter contains it, and at every point that he says truth, there should be an amen. Now, if you amen truth to that degree, you're saying the person who spoke it is telling the truth. Some people, through hatred for their brother, will not acknowledge anything their brother says. Anything at all. And such is the case in Acts chapter 7, because at the end of his speech, after saying all these truths, to which you should hear, amen, 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 they go out and kill him. He spoke so much truth that they hated the man, because of the truth he told, they said, nope, we're not going to receive. We're just going to stubbornly set our heart against this. So the idea of iniquity can lead to such conditions among the people. And the only way we will ever see eye to eye, we call in Isaiah 57, I believe it says, all his watchmen will see eye to eye in that day, if it's not in 57, it's in 56 or somewhere close by. But when we see eye to eye, there will be a humility demonstrated where we're willing to listen and consider, and beyond that, to acknowledge all truth that has been said. When any of the truth is not acknowledged, it sets up the conditions of iniquity, of hating the brother, of the spirit of Cain coming against your brother that should not be. At any point where somebody says something that is not truth, humility again is required to receive correction. So there are many divergent opinions, ideas. It's going to take humility first and patience to consider what you hadn't formerly considered. If correction should come, do it the right way, meekly, humbly. Say, wow, perhaps I didn't see that or give credence to that before. I'll go and consider this because I want to be right with God, not with you or you win an argument, but just because my heart just wants to do what he wants me to do, to think what he wants me to think, believe what he wants me to believe, and say what he wants me to say, and no more, no less. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov Israel. Excellent, excellent admonitions and commentary. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, or the Psalm? I love your name, by the way. He is risen. Love that nickname. Indeed. Excellent. Well met. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. As long as it's according in keeping with what we've written or read so far today, as long as you're on point. Okay, then we shall move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's our Brit Hadashah portion for today. That is, we're going to look at, 1 through 4. And then we'll look at 5 through 10 after. So we'll look at 1 through 4 first. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. They're all kind of pretty much my favorites. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe in the mikvad unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. But with many of them Elohim was not pleased, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is basically what our Torah portion was for today. Okay, commentary on those verses. I think it's safe to assume that any regulars to this study already know that this passage refers to the Egyptian Exodus, and that Rav Shaul includes his believing Gentile audience as those whose ancestors came out of Egypt. Speaking to a mostly Gentile audience, he said, all our fathers went through the wilderness adventure and drank of the rock that followed them. If you were with me on May 17th, 2014, you may remember this. This is from that passage in Numbers chapter 20. Exodus. Anyway, I don't remember. Anyway, here it goes. The rabbis speak of a rock following them throughout the wilderness adventure, for they didn't kvetch about water again until Miriam's death. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. When Yehovah instructed Moshe to speak to the rock with his rod, the note to Numbers 20, verse 139, is it's on page 139 of Schottenstein's Chumash, and I'm going to read this thing. It's on Numbers. Let's see. Here it is, verse 8. Barak. The definite article, the, indicates that this was a known rock. The sages teach that Elohim had created a rock that he used often as a source of miraculous waters. This was the rock that the angel revealed to Hagar when her son thirsted in Genesis 21:19. And from which Moses was commanded to draw water nearly 40 years earlier, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. And that same rock accompanied the people throughout their wanderings as long as Miriam was alive. After her death, it ceased to yield water and was hidden, according to the Ramban. Paul makes reference to that rock. Okay, now, Paul knew about what the rabbinic sages had said concerning the rock that followed them, do you? Do you see that the sages said it was the same rock as at Horeb Rephidim? The two rabbinic sages that lived about 1,600 years apart, knew of the same soul-level application is enough for me to think that they probably had a similar or identical source, and I think that that source was oral tradition that was faithfully passed from rabbi to Talmud, and I think for centuries, and finally got written down in the Mishnah and the Talmud and commented on by Ramban, and now by me, by a quotation of, not equation 2, Paul and drink, which I assume both their physical and spiritual thirst, and that if Paul said it, I think we'll find reference to it in Mishnah, Talmud, as well, because he obviously been taught, either by the rabbis or by the spirit of Jehovah, that what the rabbis taught was true. Rock actually followed them around in the wilderness for 40 years, for 40 years. Miriam lived almost the whole time. Okay. The background information on the Revelation study, Revelation book study at Yashinet, has this among lots of other stuff. Manna and living waters. First we're going to talk about the living water. Tzadik, the source.
Mark, you dropped the mic again.
Thank you. It had a strike mark through it. The mic did. I don't know what happened there. How long ago did I get lost? Oh, I was breaking up. Okay. Please quit the argument on the Shabbat. I notice you've been at it for 4 or 5 minutes, and I'd rather not go on. If you want to argue, go somewhere else. Okay, I was talking about the rock at Rephidim, right? Let me go back to the... Did I lose the mic before... Did I lose the mic before I got finished with the Torah portion? Or the Brit Hadashah portion, verses 1 to 4? Okay. Let me Let me do this. I'm just going to start at the beginning of my commentary, and I'll get to the rabbinic commentary in a minute. Okay, so I think it's safe to assume that any regulars to this study already know that this passage refers to the Egyptian Exodus, and that Paul indicates his believing Gentile audience as those whose ancestors came out of Egypt. Speaking to the mostly Gentile audience, he said, "All our fathers went through the wilderness adventure and drank of the rock that followed them." If you were with me on May 17th, 2014, you may remember this. This comes from that midrash. The rabbis speak of the rock following them throughout the wilderness adventure, for they didn't kvetch about water again until Miriam's death. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, when Yehovah instructed Moshe to speak to the rock, he instead struck the rock with his rod. The note to Numbers 20 and verse 8 on page 139 of Schottenstein's Chumash, paraphrasing Ramban, is interesting, and here's what it has to say. The definite article, the, indicates that this was a known rock. The sages teach that Elohim had created a rock that he used often as a source for miraculous waters. This was a rock that the angels revealed to Hagar when her son Ishmael was dying of thirst in Genesis 21:19, and from which Moshe was commanded to draw water nearly 40 years earlier in Exodus 17 and verse 6. And that same rock accompanied the people throughout the wanderings, as long as Miriam was alive. After her death, it ceased to yield water and was hidden. That's what they had to say. Now, you don't suppose that Rav Shaul knew about what the rabbinic sages had said concerning the rock that followed them, do you? Do you see that the sages said that it was the same rock as at Horeb, Rephidim? The rabbinic sages that lived about 1,600 years apart, that is, the ones that brought the oral Torah down to us, and also Rav Shaul, they were about 1,600 years apart, okay, knew of the same soul-level application is enough for me to think that they probably had a similar or identical source, and I think that that source was oral tradition that was faithfully passed from rabbi to Talmud for centuries, and finally got written down in the Mishnah and Talmud, and commented on by Ramban. Now, this is not to say that the Mishnah and the Talmud is the Word of God. It's not. It is the conversations of rabbis. Okay, and usually it's 8 or 10 or 12 of them arguing, and each of them having their own point of view. And so it's not absolutely inspired scripture. However, it is very informative for us, and we ought not to dismiss it just because some of the rabbis don't have it right. Okay, now, back to my notes. And now, I'm sorry, let's see. Finally got written down in the Mishnah and Talmud and commented on by Ramban, and now by me, via quotation of, not equation two, Paul said that the rock gave them drink, which I assume quenched both their physical and spiritual thirst, and that the rock was Messiah. If Paul said it, I think we'll find reference to it in the Mishnah Talmud as well. I just think we're going to do that. I've never looked at it myself. Okay, I never looked to find it, but I would be relatively certain that it's there. And Yaakov Israel might have more information about that. Now, the background information in the Revelation book study at Yashanet has this, among lots of other stuff, on the rock, the manna, and the living waters. I'm going to talk about the living water first. Tzadik, source of living water. This is from Yashanet.com. By the way, Yashanet.com is one of the best places to get information about the deep things of Yehovah. So, okay, here we go. Quote, Yesod is considered to be one of the two primal sources of living water, the other coming directly from Ein Sof via the highest sephira of Keter, or crown. See the notes on the River of Eden if you get to rushing it. The difference between the two is that which is from Keter flows freely, but that from Yesod, Tzadik, is subjected to certain predetermined laws and limits based on the merited righteousness of those receiving it. This according to... I didn't quote his thing, so sorry. This function of Yesod is often compared to Yosef, who represents Yesod on the tree of life. When Yosef did not control his ego, i.e. in his younger years antagonizing his brothers, things did not go so well for him, being sold into slavery, and etc. Only after going through this ordeal and learning humility and keeping himself from temptation, rejecting the advances of his master's wife, did he control his ego, become a tzaddik that Elohim wanted him to be, and receive enormous blessings from the source of blessings. Yesod Tzaddik is thus considered to be the fountain of blessing, or a fountain of living waters. Yeshua referred to himself using this terminology in John chapter 4 and verse 10. Yeshua answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of Elohim, and who it is that says this to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The limitation in receiving blessings based on a person's merit is also in accordance with that taught by Yeshua. One who follows him will become a tzaddik and a source of living water. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, Yeshua said, He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Note that to believe in him, as we discuss elsewhere in this study and in our other studies, means to follow the path of Torah. Rewards, either in this life or the next, are related to Torah study and observance. Yeshua, being a divine tzaddik, represents the goal of the Torah for us, as Paul stated in his most famous epistle, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, for the goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah, who offers righteousness for everyone who trusts. That's from the Jewish New Testament. The tzaddik is also considered the living Torah, as the hidden light of Elohim, found in the letters of Torah, the foundation of life. Now moving on to the rock, the tzaddik, the rock. Another aspect of tzaddik is that of rock, specifically the rock from which flow the living waters. In Bahir 193, this is from Talmud or Mishnah, And what is the meaning of the verse, Genesis 49:24? From there is the shepherd, the rock of Israel. From there is nourished the rock of Israel. What is the meaning of from there? We say that this is the supernal righteousness, righteous one, the tzaddik. What is it? It is the precious stone called Socheret, and the stone that is below is called Dar. That's the end of the quote from Bahir. Back to the quote from Yashanet. Paul associates this rock that provided nourishment, water, to Yeshua. This verse shows Paul is having a deep Kabbalistic interpretation of the rock, or well, that followed the children of Israel in their desert wanderings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we've already read. In Psalm 142, we again see David seeking the living Elohim. In this case, associating this emanation of Elohim, Yesod, as a rock issuing forth water, in Psalm 42. Another text containing various stone themes is Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. He refers to Yeshua as the living stone and chief cornerstone, and his followers who are to walk the path of a tzaddik are called living stones who build up a spiritual house. The followers of Yeshua are a royal priesthood, alluding to the stones on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. Peter mentions that the divine tzaddik, Yeshua, suffered and died for the atonement of many. Note that Peter also calls Yeshua the shepherd and overseer of our souls, a similar caretaker metaphor as given to the Sephirah of Yesod and the Bahir. Bahir 180 says, the righteous foundation of the world is in the center. It emanates from the south of the world and its officer over the other two. In its hand are also the souls of all living things. It is called the life of worlds. Gershom Scholem points out the messianic connection between the tzaddik being a custodian of souls. This is from Gershom Scholem. The same idea with a messianic thrust appears in another Bahir passage, which speaks of the Sephirah of Tzaddik, which is the foundation of the world. In his hand is the treasure house of all souls. The presence of these themes shows that some Kabbalistic ideals found in the Zohar and Bahir also underlie Peter's writings. Looks as though Peter and Paul were at least familiar with Kabbalistic ideas and wrote on them in their canonical writings. This is why I do not think it a good idea to give a new convert John's Gospel. He was the most deeply Kabbalistic author of the Brit Chadashah. I'm open to questions and comments, and I hope I can do some justice if you have questions or comments on the thing from yashanet.com. I'm open to questions and comments. Anyone have a question or a comment on the for Yaakov Israel? You may have the mic. Take it away.
Just on what you were saying, first of all,
Okay, Yaakov, looks like you dropped the mic. Or dropped out, one or the other. Looks like you dropped. No, you are still in the room. Are you there? Okay, go ahead, Yaakov, take the mic.
Well, I have to go out and come back in. Do I have sound? Can I get a one? I was a person who was directed to the gospel.
I think somebody doesn't want you to give that particular testimony, Yaakov. Father, straighten out Yaakov's connection. And keep whoever it is trying to stop him from stopping him. In Yeshua's name, amen. Yaakov, take the mic again. Yaakov, go ahead and take the mic. Yaakov Israel, are you there? Oh, okay. Go ahead and take the mic.
Justin, can I be heard here? Hello. And if it drops off, please put it to room so I could see it. I'll try and watch text. I was directed to read the Gospel of John when I got saved over 30 years ago. And I read the entirety of Scripture within 4 months because I wanted to know what it said. I wanted to be acquainted with it. And I saw that John was a mystical book, spoke a lot of spiritual things that I didn't get, but then I started seeing certain verses stick out, like John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And it started showing me the difference between spirit and natural mind. And I stuck with that because I wanted to be a spiritual man. I didn't want to rest on just, you know, I wasn't content with just having natural understanding or wanted spiritual insight. As far as Kabbalah goes, there's good and bad, but anybody who's honest, if you look at Kabbalah at all, one of their practices is to meditate on the attributes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Chokhmah, Bina, Da'at, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, Yesod, foundation, Malkut, Kingdom of Heaven. And as you focus on these things, you learn his different ways. He will teach you about them. Paul does this in 2 Corinthians, where he focuses on the word glory. Okay? And he talks about that at length, and you'll see that word appear much. Well, that's one of those attributes. Guys like the Baal Shem Tov, he was despised by the Jews that had the halakhist, like the Vilna Gaon, who would practically memorize the Talmud and the scripture and everything else. The Baal Shem Tov would focus on an attribute like love. And then he would walk around the countryside loving his neighbor, kind of like a Francis of Assisi in a Jewish context. And all his disciples who learned from him, they would do such things, but they were kind of despised by the more knowledgeable ones who were saying scripture only. And they would discredit these people. And indeed, when people are open to subjective impression and spiritual things and they're not corrected, they could be wild and crazy things. Nevertheless, there were still miracle workers among them and others who would go and be in the community, and they would emphasize this mystical aesthetic. The Baal Shem Tov was kind of on one pole, and the Vilna Gaon was on the other. Vilna Gaon despised that kind of understanding, and everything was by the book with him. Yet he himself had prophetic insight about the days we're living in right now. And he would prophesy much about that. So granted, none of that was in a Christian context. Nevertheless, they studied the Word, and they were looking at Hashem, and they wanted to understand him, so they had their own representatives. We would call them today like Pentecostals versus Baptists, okay? They have that expression right in their faith as well. And not only that, it's found in other religions as well. We won't get into that. The idea, though, of Kabbalah as being a sanctioned thing, be very careful, because whereas there is a correct representation of it, and I believe Paul does that in
okay, you dropped the mic, Yaakov. There is a kosher way of looking at it, and there is a non-kosher way of looking at it, and Rav Shaul was definitely looking at it from a kosher perspective. And you can take the mic back if you want. Did you get my last there? Yeah. You want the mic back, Yaakov, or were you about finished?
It's really difficult at this point. I'll just turn it over to you. You know, I'm sure people are aware of these things. I'm just thank you.
Okay, you are correct, Diana Estep, that if you don't have a good grounding in Torah, you ought not to be looking at anything in Kabbalah. Okay? I do not look into it myself. I just read other people's stuff about it. Okay? and I make sure that my input is from a kosher source, and that, okay. So is, by the way, Chabad, and so is Eish. They are kosher source for that. Okay, now, are there other questions or comments on up to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? I don't know whether Madonna has a good tan farm or not. There are a lot of people that are after the spiritual power and not the spiritual truth, and that's where the problem lies. Red cords around the wrist. Sure sign to stay away, huh? Okay. Okay. Exactly. All right, so then we'll move on. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 5 through 10. But with many of them Elohim was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. We'll stop there. Verses 5 through 10 tell us the particulars of what they did in the wilderness that Yehovah admonished and judged them for, and Paul exhorts us to refrain from those things. The lust they experienced was the lust for flesh that we looked at today in the Torah portion. I don't think it was the flesh food that was so wrong, but their kvetching about the manna not supplying all their need. Here's a bit of the third part of that article I quoted from Yashanet on Tzadik manna. The following section of the Zohar contains an interesting comment on the double portion of manna taken up for the Shabbat. It states that this double portion was not so much twice the quantity as it was two types of bread, earthly and heavenly varieties. This bread of heaven is said to come by way of the Tzadik. The Zohar refers to this bread as the bread of Vav. The letter Vav is directly associated with Tiferet, or beauty, as discussed elsewhere in this study. Tiferet, as also mentioned earlier, is the body of the male representing the heavens. Therefore, this is the bread of heaven. The earthly bread, Malchut. Again, the theme of the Tzadik, uniting Tiferet and Malchut, is seen, this time in the idea of the heavenly and earthly breads being united. The desire of the female to pour forth lower waters from Malchut, to meet the upper waters from Binah, is only aroused through the souls of the righteous. Happy, therefore, are the righteous in this world and in the world to come. On them are established upper and lower beings. Hence it is written, the righteous man is the foundation of the world, in Proverbs 10 and 25. Esoterically speaking, the Tzadik is the foundation of the upper world and the foundation of the lower world, and the community of Israel contains the Tzadik from above and from below. The righteous one from this side and the righteous one from that side inherit her, as it is written, the righteous shall inherit the earth, in Psalm 37:29. The righteous one inherits the earth and pours upon it blessings every day and furnishes it with luxuries and delicacies in its flow. All this is hinted in the words, his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. It is from the future world that the stream reaches this righteous one, which enables him to provide luxuries and delicacies to this earth, thus transforming it from the bread of poverty into the bread of luxury. In the expression, his bread, the reference to the word his is not specified. But we may divide the word lamo, his bread, with lechem, vav. That is, the bread of vav. Lachmo, his bread, into lechem vav. That is, the bread of vav, which signifies the heavens, or the tiferet. Hence it is written, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. It is from thence that the tree of life is nourished and crowned. And then it receives this nourishment, when it receives this nourishment, then it yields the dainties of the king. This king in the community is the community of Israel, who is fed therefrom by the hand of the righteous one, the sacred guide of the sign of the covenant, Yesod. That ends that portion of my quote from Yashanet. I'm going to get some more in just a minute. The manna did supply all their souls' need, as did the water from the rock. The water and nourishment of both their bodies and their spirits were provided by Messiah. Again, quoting the same article from Yashanet about the tzaddik and manna. Quote, in John's Gospel, Yeshua discusses the theme of the manna, speaking of the earthly manna eaten by the people and the heavenly manna which he describes as himself. Note the reference to coming to Yeshua and never hungering or thirsting. This is an allusion to his other words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6, verse 53, obviously highly metaphorical and Kabbalistic ideas. The theme of Torah, his words, equaling life, is also present in this section. Note also that many of his followers did not understand this deep level of Torah understanding and departed from him at this point. In John chapter 6 and verses 31 to 33, it is written, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moshe gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the earth. Okay? Yeshua is telling you that he is the tzaddik that's spoken of in Kabbalah. Anyway, the rectified sense of eating is the special sense of the tzaddik. As it is said, the tzaddik eats to satisfy his soul. This verse continues, but the stomach of the wicked is always lacking. Okay? The righteous man eats to satisfy his soul, but the stomach of the wicked is always empty. Can't get enough. The soul-oriented tzaddik feels full and happy with a little. The body-oriented rasha, or wicked one, never feels full. In his rectified state of consciousness, he, the tzaddik, is continuously aware that not on the physical dimension of bread alone does man live, but on each utterance of the word of Elohim does man live. The time of greatest pleasure in partaking of food is on the day of Shabbat. All the Yashanet quotes from the article Yesod, Part 3, Living Water, Rock, Manna, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, can be found at yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev5gb.htm. As I said last week, I cannot recommend Yashanet highly enough, but the Revelation study is very deep and mystical, as is the book of Revelation itself. Therefore, be sure to go through the book studies in order, Matthew, Romans, and then Revelation. There's a lot to try to bend your mind around in the Revelation study, and it may be difficult to grasp without a good foundation. I am not sure I do, but Behenu, the guy that wrote it, does very well indeed in providing one. By the way, he's on Facebook as Tovia Behenu, and he's on Facebook, Pal Talk, or used to be, as Behenu. Other sins that some of them committed were idolatry, fornication, which was done at least twice in the play before the golden calf, and the Baalam-inspired sin of Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. When the Israelite man took a Midianite woman into the tent of the congregation to fornicate with her in the holy place, and Pinchas smote them through with a javelin in the tent door, thus staying the plague that had broken out, killing 24,000 in the camp. And tempted, later translated tested, Messiah, bringing the fiery serpents to plague the murmurers. We'll see this all in a few months. That's what I got on verses 5 through 10. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10? Need to wet my whistle. Get a little water. Turn on the hot water for the next time. My water cooler also has a water heater. It's handy. If there are no questions or comments, we'll move on. We'll see, where are we going to break next? We're going to take it to the end of the chapter. Okay, here we go. Beginning in verse 11. Much better. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But Elohim is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Messiah? For we, many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the altar is anything, the idol rather is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of Jehovah and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of Jehovah's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke Elohim to jealousy, Jehovah to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let not man seek his own, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not, bid you, and ye be pleased to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the convenience sake, for conscience sake, for the earth, Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another conscience. For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of Elohim. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Kehalim of Jehovah. Even as I please all men in all, not seeking mine own benefit, but the profit of many, that ye may be that they may be saved. We already all know that verse 11 is addressed to us in these last days. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language defines example in verse 6 as a pattern in morals or manners, a copy or model, that which is proposed or proper to be imitated. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you, in John 13:15. An example is something we are to take action on and either imitate or avoid. And Webster's 1828 defines ensample in verse 11 as number 12 for ensample, figure in theology, type, representation, who was the figure of him that was to come in Romans 5 and verse 14, speaking of Moshe. An ensample is a concept shown by the metaphor revealed in this historical events. So the ensample that we got was a type or taste of what is to come to us, on whom the ends of the world are come. For this reason, we need to get closer to Yehovah, because if they couldn't withstand the type or taste in their flesh, it is going to be even harder for us to withstand the anti-type and full reality in ours. But Yehovah does not give us more of a test than we are able to bear, if we are keeping our accounts short and staying close to Him. He will strengthen us for the trials to come. In verses 14 through 17, for this reason, we need to flee idolatry and anything that we allow to divert us from our pursuit of shalom with Yehovah is an idol that we need to loose from us, while anything that brings us closer or keeps us on the narrow road leading to life is what we need to bind to us. Otherwise, we are in very deep and stinky kimchi. Verse 15 gives us a clue that Rav Shaul is about to wax mystical, wise men. So keep that in mind. Judge you what I say means, think about this, it is deeper than the words I'm writing. As was Yeshua speaking of things much deeper than the literal words as he spoke in John chapter 6 and elsewhere. Yeshua said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If all you can see is the words printed on the page and no spiritual truth or application, like those believing Pharisees that left from following Yeshua over his eat my flesh, drink my blood metaphor, you are blind spiritually even though you see physically. And in this, we who see the spirit of the words are kosher Kabbalists, whether we like the appellation or not. Shaul uses the same metaphor that Yeshua used, body and blood of Messiah, and in the same way. He isn't saying to eat his literal body or drink his literal blood, but to liken the word to Yehovah, of Yehovah, Torah, to Messiah Yeshua's lifeblood. Torah is life, and by extension, the blood of the Kahal of Yeshua in him. Do you see how many metaphors and spiritual applications we use every day and accept without question? Do you and I actually make up a physical, single body? Of course not. But each of us, when fitly framed together with our spiritual gifts and blessing from Yehovah, make for a strong spiritual body and building in Him. Notice all those metaphors. Verse 18 through 33. The table is sanctified by our actions and fellowship at the table. The communion of Yehovah's table is when we are together at Oneg talking about the Torah, the Haftarah we read or heard. It is in this way that we come together as a body and have one understanding of Torah and the other scriptures. We are engaging in Yehovah's table as we study together. We are being nourished by His Spirit through His Word, and our thirst is quenched by His living water in the same way. There is less to worry about over flesh that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols than there is in not focusing our hearts and minds on His Word in all that we do. How do we provoke Yehovah to jealousy? Is it not by idolatry? Am I engaging in idolatry by eating flesh that may have been offered to idols? Or am I more likely engaging in idolatry by considering the idol a thing to be feared? If there is a brother there who knows the flesh was offered to an idol and is scandalized by me eating that flesh, then I should refrain for his conscience' sake in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15. But to me, it is a non-starter. I can eat that biblically clean flesh food without worry of breaking a Torah instruction. It is lawful. But if my brother has a problem with it, I should forbear so my brother can be edified, present my body a living sacrifice. In that way, I have the mind of Messiah Yeshua. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind, that looking every man to the things of others, be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. Messiah was constantly looking out for the things of others, that is, us. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, it says this, in light of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 that I just read. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Elohim, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Elohim, your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Elohim. I haven't looked, but I'm willing to bet, and I'm not gambling, that Paul hit this theme at least once in each of his epistles. You have liberty in Messiah to do all that is lawful. But if exercising that liberty will cause another brother to stumble, you should refrain from exercising your liberty for his conscience sake. That's what that last portion of 1 Corinthians has to say, and that's what Romans chapter 14 has to say, and that's what Philippians has to say, and that's all I've got to say. I'm at the end of my notes for today. Are there any questions or comments on any of the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? So what date are we at in the Enochian calendar, Truth and Ken? Just curious. Oh, last night was the beginning of Pesach then. Okay. Yeah, well, yesterday was Pesach. Last night was the beginning of Unleavened Bread. Okay. Gotcha. Today is the beginning of Unleavened Bread for the rabbinics as well. Absolutely. I am finished with my notes. If you'd like to take the mic right now, Di, you may go ahead and do that, Di for Yah. Please go ahead and take it.
Can I have a mic check? Well, I'll probably start crying, but excuse me. On Wednesday, I almost died. I have problems since I've had radiation to my throat, and I aspirate, which means get fluid into your lungs. And I was taking a drink. drink a fluid, and I had a laryngeal spasm, and I couldn't breathe. And we were in the parking lot of Penny's, and my husband was with me, and I was trying to break the constriction with my inhaler, and it wasn't working. And I was bending over in the parking lot, and I was just stridering, making really high-pitched noise because I couldn't breathe. And I whispered to my husband to call 911. My husband gets nervous. He has trouble using his phone, and he couldn't get it to work, and he couldn't get it to work. And I kept saying, call 911. And while I was saying this, I started to see the white light, and I felt like my life was circling down a drain. And I knew that if EMS got there, that I would be dead. And so my husband, in his infinite wisdom, started praying. And he says, Father God, I command you right now in Yeshua's name to break this over my wife. And as soon as he said Yeshua, my opening my throat started to release and release and release. And within 5 minutes, I was normal. Thanks for the mic.
Thank you for the testimony. Amen to that. Did you get that? He commanded Yehovah in Yeshua's name. Okay? You can do this. He literally tells us to command him in his will. Okay? Command me. And see if I don't... let me get there first. I want to read the passage, make sure I get it right. Okay? It is Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11, where it says, Thus saith Yehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Okay? We can command Yehovah concerning the works of his hand, and die is works of the, one of the works of his hand. We can command him in that. And if we are in his will, he will do it. And I'm here to tell you, her husband was absolutely in the will of Yehovah by commanding him to do that. That is wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. Yeshua is wonderful. Isaiah 11, I'm sorry, 45, 11. Okay. Other questions or comments out there? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, praise report like that, that's wonderful. Thank you, Di, for that. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, I'm going to call this Bible study done. Mimi, we're not going to be on for real long today. Rick wasn't able to get all the stuff done. All we're going to have is the TTRT, I think, today. And possibly, if Netzer is in the room, we might give the mic to him so that he can... He's not in the room, okay? So, I guess that's out of the question. Bless you, Die for Yah. I really appreciate that testimony. We're done. I'm going to go ahead and lay on you the Aharonic blessing, and then we'll give it over to Die for Yah, and we'll listen to TTRT, and I don't even think we have a psalm for today. So, anyway, here goes. Yevrechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Yer Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance, may Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen.